2 Samuel chapter 14, hear the word of the Lord. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please, let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please, let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.'" Then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." The king said, "Is this the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of an angel of God to know all things that are on the earth." Then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of a servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house, for he is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you. Come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have you come from Geshur?' It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's word. God's word stands forever. Let us ask God's blessing on his word to our hearts today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we pray that you would come and help us to understand and believe, that you would illumine the text tonight. You'd help me, your servant, to rightly divide your word, to preach it faithfully. You'd give us all receptive hearts, and that you would equip your people to be servants of the Most High God, to go to the highways and the byways, to those who are far from God. That you would equip them with the gospel tonight, to be better able to give an answer for the hope that we have, we who were once far off, who've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. So, something's just not right here in 2 Samuel 14. In fact, everything is lopsided. Everything is tilted. Everything's out of balance here. It's sort of like, you know, if you walk to a house or walk into a house where everything's out of kilter. I mean, picture walking to a house where the floor is slanted to one side and all the pictures are crooked on the wall and all the lampshades are not set on straight and even the chairs are on uneven legs. That would drive me nuts. That would throw you off too, I'm sure. I could never get comfortable. You know, we were designed by our Creator for order and straightness, you might say. It's part of being made in the image of God. And in life, we're made to live according to His commandments, to follow in His paths, to walk in His ways. And that includes the way we're reconciled to one another and to God. In this chapter, everything about reconciliation is lopsided or crooked. Cattywampus, as my dad used to say. It's not right. I think we're supposed to read through the chapter and feel like we're off balance because of what's happening here. These are all man's ways. These are not God's ways. Everything in this chapter is like that. It's as if God is saying, this is what happens when you take matters into your own hands. Nothing in this text is glorifying to God. Nobody's actions here are honoring to the Lord. There's not a drop of joy in this text. This whole sorry account here in chapter 14, it's full of manipulation and trickery and lies and disobedience and injustice and flattery, flippant promises, worldly priorities, and an insincere forced reconciliation. The results of all of this will be seen in the chapters which follow. It makes me think of Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It all seems right to the cast of characters. But everything's off. Everything's out of whack. Everything in this saga is a mess. Let's take a look at this tonight. Arriving later on, I'll give you a heads up right now as to where we're going. The central point of the passage is found right in the middle of the text in verse 14. The Lord devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. The Lord, or God, will not take away life. He devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. And isn't that the truth? I mean, that's the Christian's hope. The Lord has provided a way for the banished person, that we may not remain forever estranged from God, that we may have life, that we may be brought near to him, that we would no longer be far off. But it's not through any of the means that are listed here, that are described here, pictured here in 2 Samuel 14. It's like the Lord holds up all this ungodly wisdom and behavior and says, look, use this as a mirror. Come, let us reason together, you and I. Is this how a banished person is brought near to me? Am I like a man that I can be snookered by a sneaky, manipulative story? I have three areas that I want to cover with you tonight, as you can see on your outline. Three areas as you work through with me this lopsided, cattywampus picture of life here. The personalities, the plea, and the point. First of all, the personalities that are involved here. You first of all have David. David the king, earlier in his life, described as a man after God's own heart. Right? The hero of Israel. A victorious warrior for the Lord who was so careful to obey the Lord. Remember how he was conscience stricken when he cut the corner of King Saul's robe in that cave? The sweet singer of the Psalms who became the king, established Jerusalem as the city of God, a man who was a foretaste or a shadow of the Messiah. But a man who had great passions and fell into great sin. At this point in his life, David is living under the chastening or disciplining hand of God as a result of his disobedience. And it's like he's emotionally paralyzed with indecisiveness when his son Amnon was raped by her half-brother. Or when his son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And David refused to bring him to justice, behaving so much like himself, Amnon did, which fueled the heart of Absalom to take revenge and then murder his brother Amnon. And then David refused to bring Absalom to justice. The sword really has come to his house, as the prophet said it would, as Nathan said. I think David secretly believed that he's lost all moral authority to execute justice. And so he's allowing sentimentality to rule, and he does not bring the evildoer to judgment. As this chapter opens, the text says in verse 1 that David can't stop thinking about his son Absalom. 2 Samuel 14, Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. And we don't know exactly what he thought about his son. His literally in the Hebrew, it's his heart was on Absalom. Various translations take it differently. It says in the NIV that he longed for him. The king's heart went out to him, is here in the ESV. The king's heart was concerned about Absalom, the New King James Version says. The New American Standard Bible says the king's heart was inclined towards Absalom. Not quite sure whether this is a positive longing or a negative longing or a mixture of emotions. It does certainly seem that David can't stop thinking about him. And it doesn't seem like he's that happy to see him when he comes back to town. I mean, if he really genuinely longed for him, then he must also be dealing with dual emotions of anger and bitterness. Because there in verse 24, you see David's real attitude. I don't want to see his face. He can come to Jerusalem, but I don't want to see his face. The bottom line is David knew he was supposed to punish Amnon for the rape of his sister. And David knew he was supposed to punish the murder of Amnon, that is Absalom. It was essential to maintain order in his kingdom, but he's paralyzed instead with fear, all brought about by his own sin. Well, the next in the cast of characters is Absalom, the prince, the presumptive heir to the throne. This man who took justice into his own hands. He's been living in exile in Geshur at his grandfather's house. Absalom has guts, but he's a manipulator and an operator. He knows he's handsome. He's heard it all the time. It says, in all Israel, there's not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Everybody talks about Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there's no blemish in him. He's got the royal package. He's the guy they would have used as the model for the romance novels, you know? He's like Fabio, okay? Hit the hair with the long flowing hair. But there's not a word here about his spiritual life or about his maturity. He might be a 10 when it comes to looks, but he's a 0 when it comes to godliness. And he has no fear of God, no respect for his father, no love for the word of God, no respect for property. His life's motto seems to be, it's all about me. It's the epitome of, you know, that statement we heard earlier in 1 Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And then there's Joab, the military commander, nephew of King David. He's the ultimate schemer. He's always got something up his sleeve. He's slick and cunning. He's the consummate politician. And he knows how to get things done. He knows that he can move things along. He can control the king. And he can curry favor with the heir apparent, Absalom. And he thinks he'll come out a winner. In the end, he's behind all this scheming and maneuvering. We also need to remember, behind all that scheming and maneuvering, Joab holds, you might call a trump card in his hand, right? He's got something on David, right? He knows the inside scoop about the murder of Uriah. David owes him big time. David brought him in on that whole fiasco. Uriah did his bidding because Joab went and brought him. He's a longtime co-conspirator, and he's untouchable. And in this scene here, Joab is true to form. He knows the opinion polls. He knows what people think of Absalom. He knew Absalom was next in line for the throne. He knew that David was obsessed with thoughts about Absalom. And Joab's got this idea in his pocket. So he devises this story. He picks the actress. He picks out her clothes. He puts words in her mouth, the text says, meaning he gives her what to say. He devises a plan. He sets it in motion. He probably bankrolled this woman's little stint as a character actress. Once Absalom is returned to Jerusalem, Joab drops him like a hot potato until Absalom burns his field, which is kind of like lighting a fire under Joab, literally, so to speak, gets him to go in and to deal with this with the king. And then lastly in this list of characters, there's the woman from Tekoa. She's called wise in the text. She's actually more crafty. She's wise in the worldly kind of way, not wise in God's ways. Some think she had a reputation as a seer, not speaking of godly wisdom. That's why the word wise, though, is used, because a different kind of wisdom. What obvious is here is she's an actress. She's talented. Joab certainly gave her the entire script. He put words in her mouth. She's one smart cookie. She plays the role brilliantly. She could have won an Academy Award for this. She's brought to tears. She's got the quivering lip, lots of emotion. And she's also very gutsy. Did you see what she says to the king? She sticks her neck out on the block with her bold request and her brash challenge to the king. So let's take a look, secondly, at the passionate plea that she makes. First of all, it's the background of it. She has access to King David. Apparently he hears cases like a judge. He would hear complaints that were not settled to the satisfaction of the complainant by local judges. It all sounds so eerily similar to the parable Nathan used. Only this one is supposed to be true. She waits in line. Finally, it's her turn. She comes before the king with this touching story of a poor, desperate, helpless widow. It's all full of drama. It's heartbreaking. She's a widow. No more man at home. She falls on her face in utter desperation. Save me, O king! Hosanna is what she says. I have no defender, no other helper. It's all up to you. I'm like an ember, a piece of coal that's about to go out. The storyline is dramatic. Two sons fighting. It's like Cain and Abel. You know how boys are. They fight. There was no one to stop them. It got out of hand. It wasn't supposed to happen. It escalated. It came to blows. One struck the other and the other died. And now everyone's out to get him. They want revenge. They want blood. And he's my only hope. If I lose him, I lose everything. And if he's gone, the heir is gone, then I don't have any hope. As if that is the real motive that people want him punished out of greed, she says. If he dies, the other family members will get the inheritance. My life is like a little coal, an ember about to go out. It's a very touching story. But that's all it is. It's a story with a sneaky goal. What was the goal? What was it she wanted? Well, she wanted to develop sympathy in David. She wanted David to side with her. She wanted his emotions to be kindled and aroused. She wanted him to make a binding decision, which he did. Verse 10, send him to me if they keep it up. But what she really wanted was him to swear it with an oath. Remember, this is Joab's plan here. Let the king invoke the Lord his God. And so David does, as surely as the Lord lives. I think at that moment she realizes she's struck gold. He took the bait. He's boxed in. The precedent has been set. And now is the real reason why she's here. She wanted to make a comparison. This wasn't about her son or her sons. This is about Absalom. And she raises this accusing question. See, this is where you see she's got guts. She accuses the king of being two-faced. If he would allow the return of her banished son, but do nothing to restore his own banished son, Absalom, he'd be two-faced. She brings God into the picture. God doesn't take away life. He devises a way. He has a way for the banished one to not remain banished or estranged from him. And then notice how quickly she backtracks, verses 15 to 17. She goes back to her story, her original story. This is what brought her here. She does this to make David think that it's really her story, and she just kind of went on a rabbit trail. But well, now we're back to the real thing. So fourthly there, what's the result of her passionate plea? Well, David's no dummy. He smells something fishy here. This sounds too contrived. In fact, this sounds like something Joab would do. Did Joab put you up to this? She admits it's true. But then what does she do in verse 20? She flatters the king. Oh, you're like an angel. It's flattery. I remember hearing Alistair Begg say one time that an old Scottish woman back in Scotland told him when he was young, Ali, treat flattery like you would perfume. Sniff it, don't drink it. David got sucked in here. He realizes this is a setup, but he gives into it. And in weakness, not in wisdom, not in strength, David allows Absalom to return to Jerusalem. He caves in, he lets him come home, but he's got to live on the other side of the railroad tracks. You don't want to see him. And David remains paralyzed. He doesn't rule with justice. And when Absalom is then abandoned by Joab, Absalom takes matters into his own hand. He tries to light a fire under Joab. Finally, Joab returns his calls. And Absalom says, let's move on this. Either he executes me or he restores me. I'm tired of living in limbo. It's a gamble, but Absalom bets on David's sympathy. And in the end, you see, David receives him and grants him a kiss, officially reconciles him, the wayward son is home. The prodigal is returned, but there's no joy. There's no celebration. There's no ring. There's no coat. There's no fattened calf. Prodigal's home, but it's nothing like the story Jesus tells. So what's the point? What's the Lord saying in this whole story? This cattywampus, out of whack, off kilter, full of manipulation, trickery, lies, flattery story. What's the point? Well, first of all, what is it not? This is not cut out of the same mold as the prodigal son story. There is a banished one who returns, a banished son. He's been living in a foreign land. Yes, there's a kiss, but there's no celebrating. There's no true reconciliation because there's no repentance. There's no humility before his father. Absalom, as we'll see, has nothing but contempt for his father. And this is not a story about wisdom. This story has the appearance of wisdom, but it's sneaky, contrived wisdom. There are plans and actors and strategies and goals and boldness and success, and yet it's completely lacking in godly wisdom. I remember one contemporary commentator said of this, "This story should haunt the church. That we would fall into this kind of thing. There's the appearance of wisdom here, but in reality, it's empty." So what's the point? What's the point? Well, the point is found there in verse 14. He devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. He devises means. He has ways. That much is true, right? That's our only hope, that God has provided a way for the banished one, that we would not remain estranged from God forever, that we might have life, that we might be brought near, that we would no longer be far off. But it's not through any of the means that are pictured here in 2 Samuel 14. This whole story of this woman, it's like the devil's quoting of the scripture in the temptation of Jesus. She's taken the truth and twisted it to manipulate David to do what Joab wanted. It's like the Lord holds up this whole mess in chapter 14 and the results of it in the next chapter. All of this ungodly wisdom and behavior, and says, "Look at this. You, this is a mirror. Come, let us reason together, you and I. Is this how the banished one is brought to me? Am I like a man that I can be snookered by a sneaky, manipulative story?" See, Absalom is not right with his father because he's not right with the Lord. This is not the way the banished one returns. This is not the gospel. You can't manipulate or scheme your way back in favor with God. You can't. David should have countered the woman with what he learned through his own banishment. How was he brought back to God? Well, it's by God's mercy. He cried out, "I have sinned against God." David knew. He knew. Absalom's only hope was in the mercy of God. It's not in remaining silent about his sin. No, it's falling on his face before the mercy of Almighty God. Perhaps if David had taken Absalom's sin seriously and brought him the discipline that he needed, Absalom would have cried out for mercy to the grace of God. And certainly this whole chapter magnifies. It makes us long for it. It shows the beauty and glory of David's greater son, the true king of Israel, who rules with perfect equity, and his gospel of grace, which is how banished ones are brought back. It's how this banished one was brought home. How you, who were once far off, might not remain estranged from him forever. I believe God has given this to us to equip us, to show you how not to go after the banished ones. Not with trickery, not with lies, schemes, play acting. Oh, it's with the good news of God's grace. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to save those who are far off. And he sends us then out into the world to take this message to the banished ones. God has provided a way to bring the banished one home. It's by grace, through the finished work of Christ. The gospel is the power of God to bring the banished ones home. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let us pray. O Lord, if there are any here tonight who are far off, we thank you that there's nothing manipulative about the way you bring them home, but you welcome them. As Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary, life's sins, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a wonderful, merciful Savior we have. Lord, come and bless your people. Build us up and strengthen us and equip us to be better servants, to be able to articulate more clearly the gospel of grace. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us who are far off into your presence. And we pray that we would be faithful to go to find those who are still far off. We pray in Jesus' name and ask your blessing on our offering tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.